Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in 2 Thessalonians. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this book is going to give us a little more insight into the events leading up to and during the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the world pertaining to what's going to occur during the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the events leading up to it. I wrote about it a little bit here in the bulletin, and there's some things we have to understand first before we go into these things, because when we speak of these things, we're speaking of events that are yet to come about. Now, what does the world say about these things? The world says that this stuff is mythology. Oh, they've been saying that the coming of Christ is going to be near for thousands of years now. Well, that's right. And they're right. They have been, haven't they? Well, there's a blessing for those who look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you looking for? You're waiting for the redemption of your body. You're waiting for your heavenly inheritance. And so for those that look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're looking to see their Redeemer in their resurrected body, that they may be with their Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And there's a blessing in that, because that means your eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not upon the world. And so, you know, we look back at the instance when Peter was walking upon the water to meet the Lord when there was a storm on Galilee. Now, the brethren that were in the boat, after the resurrection of our Lord, we're out there fishing, and there was a storm upon. No, this was during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, the time afterwards when they went a fishing and the Lord saw them on the bank. They were sailing across Galilee to meet the Lord, and there was a storm upon Galilee, and it was night, and they thought that they were going to die because the storm was so rough. They were going to sink and drown. Okay, and the Lord appeared unto them, calmed the storm, and told Peter to walk to him, because Peter asked, "Can I walk to you, Lord?" And he said, "Yes, Peter, walk to me." Now, Peter had his eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And he stepped out of the boat, and he stood upon the water as the Lord was standing upon the water. But as soon as he looked down in fear that he might sink, what happened? He went straight under, okay? Now, Galilee, or the seas, speak of the world, the Gentile nations of the world. Now, when we look for the answers to life in the world, what are we going to find? Death. Okay? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even what? Not even one. Okay? And so for life, or for the answer to what life is, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, we have to look to the Lord. So the Lord said, "Keep your eyes upon me, Peter, and you're going to walk on the water. You shall be as I am." Now, when are we going to be as the Lord is? Are we as the Lord right now? No, we're not as the Lord is right now. We have this treasure in a cursed vessel until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So when John the Apostle said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, then we shall be like him. We'll be clothed upon with our heavenly bodies when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and see the Lord in the air, for then we shall be like him." Okay? But if we're going to look for a heavenly inheritance in the realm of the world, we're going to find the exact opposite. Okay, we're going to find death. That's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Man looks for the right way out there in the world. Okay, but there's the end thereof, or the end of that way, are the ways of death. And God's definition of death is eternal separation from himself. Now, I say that, and often it mentioned afterwards, because it's important. God made it so that no man would have to enter into eternal death, which is called hell. God made it so that every man might enter into the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of how many people? Our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Not just mine, not just yours, but for everybody. Okay? But it has to be entered into by faith. So as we begin our studies here in 2 Thessalonians, we have to do one thing. We have to believe that the Word of God is what? It's true. Okay? I'm going to read my bulletin here because it's going to make sense when we go into this. As we begin our study of 2 Thessalonians, we must first gain a basic understanding of the theology surrounding biblical prophecy. The first thing we must consider is that the Word of God is what? It's the Word of God. Okay? We don't just say the Word of God because it sounds cool. Okay? We say the Word of God because this is the means by which God has chosen to express himself to us. All right? Our Creator and our Savior expresses himself to us through his Word. And God can't lie. All that God is truth. And so you want to know what the truth is concerning God, concerning your salvation, and concerning the things in the world? We seek that in the Word of God. Okay, God is true. If it is God's book, it's not conjecture. It is not a matter of if a prophetical event written in God's Word will occur, because that's what the world says. The world wonders, will it happen or will it not? It is only a matter of when it will occur. Now, all the prophecies in, thank you, Oscar, when all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ were spoken, they were wondering, how is the Savior supposed to come out of Galilee? And you even read it in Acts. Has anything good come out of Galilee? Galilee was like the Springfield of Israel. Springfield's getting a little better. It used to be every carny alcoholic and drug user lived in Springfield. Bunch of mill workers, okay? But it's gotten a little bit better over the years. But, you know, Galilee was a farming region. They were uneducated. They were not the aristocracy, as it were, in Judea. They were known as being dumb, okay? So how is a Savior supposed to come out of Galilee? You know? But our Lord was a Galilean. And they said that he would be also out of Egypt. Well, when there was a taxation that was going to take place, Joseph and Mary had to go down to Egypt. And, so they came back up out of Egypt. So our Lord Jesus Christ was, after he was born, out of Egypt as well. All right. They said, how can a man heal the lame and raise the dead? Well, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He healed the lame and he raised the dead. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, no man does the things that you do. Where'd you come from? And he told them plainly, I'm of God. And they said, crucify him ultimately. Okay? So, as we go on here with my bulletin, Moses wrote in Numbers chapter 24:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Okay? What are we? As the scripture declares, liars from our mother's womb. Okay? We're born dead in trespasses and in sin. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent or change his mind. What God has spoken, it is so, and it never changes. This is why I get all upset about people that claim that God had one means of salvation in the Old Testament and another means of salvation in the New Testament. Salvation has always been through Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, and as we've been studying on the Wednesday night services in Hebrews, and also a little bit on Sunday night, the sacrificial system, though it may seem complex, is actually quite simple. Everything within the sacrificial system pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And we know this because John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. He was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. So if you want a simple way of explaining this, in the Old Testament, under the covenant of law, through the sacrificial system, the lawbreaker would bring an appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, right? Okay, so then they would be in type pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day be offered for their sins because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. The actual sacrificing of that animal took away no sin, but what it represented could. So if it was offered in faith, okay, the comer to the tabernacle would be counted righteous. All right. Now, we also offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, that put ourselves in the position of Christ living in our stead and Christ dying in our stead, and by faith we're justified in exactly the same way. The difference is perspective. They were looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are simply looking backward at the already completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? So God's had one means of salvation for all time. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So God can't lie. Hath he said and shall not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall not make it good? I am reminding you of this because it is common for people to regard future biblical prophecy as mythology. The world's excuse for this position is that no man could possibly prophesy future events. Well, that's right, but God is not a man. God is God. But the world does not regard God to be who he is, for God is not a man that he should lie. To these naysayers, I say, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, how are we justified in our sayings? When our words align with God's words, then we're justified. And so this is what is meant. Let me show you something here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Okay, first of all, I want to cover this. Love not the world, neither the things, this is verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, now, what is the love of the Father? The love of the Father is that he sent himself in the person of Jesus Christ to die for our sins upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, that we might be, that the remission of sins might be for all of them and eternal. Okay, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. Okay, what is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is I'm good enough to please God by what I do. And the lust of the eyes, all the outward manifestations of our sins. By the way, these equate with the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. Think about it this way. What were the Pharisees involved in? The Pharisees were involved in the law. That's right. Okay. So the Pharisees said, look at me, God. I'm good enough to be justified by the life that I live because I've fulfilled your law, or at least reasonably so. They had to alter the law to make it appear as though they were keeping it. Okay. What did the Sadducees do? The Sadducees were the Jewish aristocracy. Now, the Jewish aristocracy, think about our senators and congressmen. Most of them claim to be Catholic or some kind of some kind of spin-off from Catholicism, Lutheranism, whatever it may be, okay? So they'll make their occasional appearance at the Catholic Church for Mass or whatnot. But do you think they're really putting their faith in the true and living God? No, they put their faith in government. Of course they do. We see that in their bills, we see that in their statements, and we see that in the way that they treat us, okay? So they believe that man is going to be justified through government, all right? Now, they like the appearance of the religiosity, but they don't believe in the religiosity. Now, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied all kinds of spiritual fundamentals, biblical fundamentals. Now, does that make them right with God? No. They were wearing the garments, but believed none of it. Okay, they were concerned for their own status in Jewish hierarchy. They wanted the money and the fame and the notoriety. Okay, so there we have the lust of the eyes. They like the outward look of it. Okay, now, do not the Jews have a zeal, like an outward zeal for God? Do not the religions of the world have an outward zeal for God? Sure they do. You know, they dress the dress, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk, okay? They say they walk the walk, but they can't because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, okay? And then we have the pride of life. Both these things fall under the category of the pride of life. If you're proud of what you are, then are you going to subject yourself to your God as a lowly sinning worm that needs salvation? No. Because you're saying, okay, I was born as a Christian, or I was born as a Jew, or I was born as this. I've pretty much done everything that I'm supposed to do. What lack I yet? Okay? You're proud of yourself. You say, God, look at me. I'm not like other men are. All right? But yet, what does God see you as being? If you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. If you've committed no sins, you're still found guilty of the sin of Adam, because the scripture says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Adam all die. Okay? So we require a Savior. No man can come unto the Father except by the Son. Okay? So I've got nothing about my life, and you ought to have nothing about your life that you're proud about. If you want to glory in anything as a believer in Jesus Christ, glory where? Glory in the Lord. Because all that you have in your heavenly inheritance is entirely of Him. You're an object, or the object of His grace. You're the object of His love. You're the object of His mercy. Okay? So we see the difference in the contrast between biblical Christianity and the religious ways of the world, where the religious ways of the world rely upon the performance of man, but we rely upon the performance of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You see the difference? Okay. So he says over here in 1 John chapter 4. Now, hereby know ye, well, let's read verse 1 first to get some context. Beloved, believe not every spirit or everything you hear, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay? So we have a lot of things in the world that are religiously false. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Or here's how you can test the spirits. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, what does that mean? Okay. Well, who attended the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Remember the nativity? Okay. The wise men attended later on, but who attended the birth? Shepherds. Shepherds attended the birth, okay? When you see a nativity around Christmas time, they got it all screwed up. The shepherds attended the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men came later on to see the young man, okay, in the house, okay? So we're talking about, if we want to, well, we can meld this into just about everything in the Bible if you want to. The feast, the 12 feasts of the Jews, or the 7 feasts of the Jews, excuse me. The first 3 feasts represent what? The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The middle feast, Pentecost, represents the church age. And the last 3 feasts represent the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the second advent. Okay? So do the early and the latter rains. The early rains represent the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the latter rains represent the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the water of life. Okay? And so we have in Judaism, and we'll go back into this here in our studies on Wednesday night, after a while, we're going to talk about the early rains and the latter rains. Okay? Now, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do in his first advent? He came as the Lamb of God that doeth what? Remember, the shepherds were in attendance. Is it appropriate for the shepherds to be in attendance to the birth of a lamb? Yeah, the shepherds. He came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Right? Now, how did he do that? He lived our life in our stead, as the scriptures proclaim, and I can't remember exactly where right now, so I'll paraphrase it. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Yet without sin. Okay? So, he was born as a Jew, born under the law, to do what? To redeem them or pay for them who are under the law. Okay? What does the law do? The law is a ministry of condemnation and death, and so the law condemns. So our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us and bought us with the price of his death. He died for us upon the cross of Calvary, taking care of the sin of Adam, and he shed his blood upon the altar in heaven, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. So in his first advent, he came as Savior. And in his second advent, what's he going to come as? Lord of lords and King of kings. He's going to rule with what kind of rod? A rod of iron. Now, what's during that first century age? What's stronger than iron? There wasn't anything that was stronger than iron. So our Lord's going to come in his second advent and lay down his millennial reign, his kingdom upon the earth, that's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years until he burns up this earth and creates a new one wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so if we confess, as John is saying to us here in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come, it's really in past tense, in the flesh is of God. So if you confess, which is in the Greek, homologeo, now homo means same, and logos means word. So if we say the same word as another, that's what that means in the Greek, homologeo. I can tell you how to spell it after the service if you want to. It's kind of a long word. So if we confess or say the same thing as another, now if we were to just use the English word confess here, confess typically means what? To admit, which sort of works, but the Greek works better, and the Greek is the preserved language of God, okay? He preserved his text in the Greek, the Hebrew, and the Aramaic, all right? So homologeo being used means if we say the same thing as another, now who's the subject, who is the other? God, okay? Or if we are in agreement with God that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the reason for his coming, then we are of God, all right? What was the reason for his coming? He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He died for your sins and he died for mine. So if we say the same thing that God does about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf, then you're justified or you are of God. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody here? All right. And every spirit that confesseth not or does not say the same thing that God says about the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, that Jesus has come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, where did that spirit of Antichrist come from? It came from the Antichrist, the devil, okay? The counterfeit gospel, the tear gospel that says that you can be like God by what you do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of, they're of the world, and they're not of God, okay? So if you say, I can do it myself through my religiosity, the religious system that I abide in, and that may be your own system, if you say that there is no God and that you're an atheist, or even worse, if you say you're an agnostic, which is basically saying that you're an idiot, and you don't understand who God is, you've made yourself your own God, because it doesn't matter what you think. If it's not the person and work of Christ, then you're condemned. Okay? Is all this making sense? All right. So, and this is that spirit, every spirit, verse 3, that confesseth not or is not in agreement with God about the person and work of Christ in his first advent, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, if I can read, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Now, who is in the world? We're under the world's evil system, which was consecrated in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by who? By the unholy god of this world, the devil, okay? Who said that you shall not surely die, but the day thou eatest thereof, you're going to be like the Godhead, and you can decide what is right, and you can decide what is wrong by your own version of morality. Therein we have the way which seemeth right unto a man, or the religions of the world. Okay? But they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Okay, so if somebody is under the curse from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're going to believe that they need to get into God's presence by the good things that they do. That's the way the world speaks. And so those men are going to be in agreement with the world. And the world heareth them, because that's what the world thinks also. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of the truth and the spirit of the error. Now, we're really dealing with two different trees here, as we've been speaking. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents the work of the devil that says that you can be like God by what you do. And then we have the other tree, which is what? The tree of life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the tree of life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Okay? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And I know, you know, all the mushy-gushy, hoity-toity churches out there love to preach this, because then they can get everybody lifted up in love, and we can be hugging one another and kissing one another and doing whatever else with one another, and we can just have one big love fest and go home and feel all lovely and lovey-dovey and loved up and stuff. Now, I don't mind if you feel all lovey-dovey and loved up and whatever you want to, you know, however good you want to feel. What are those things going to do for your eternal salvation? Nothing. Okay? An emotional increase will not save your soul. Now, the proper way to express brotherly love one to another as Christians is to understand that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so therefore, we are co-members of the family of God. So we ought to prefer one another. Okay? That's proper Christian brotherly love. But what is it based upon? It's based upon not you, not me, but the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ only. So this way, we can understand what John was talking about when he said, he must increase, but I must what? I must decrease. Because what I know naturally does not fit in with the things of God. I must understand things spiritually through the truth of the Word of God, and God can't lie. Okay? So he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, the Greek word for love here is agape. All right? Now, agape is the highest level of love in the Greek language. So we have phalos or phalo, which is like Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Okay? It comes from a Greek term. Okay? So that's brotherly love. We have various other kinds of love that, you know, have to do with sexual love and reproductive love and all these kind of things. Different words in the Greek language. But agape is the highest level of love. It's the love that God showed us. And we're going to get God's definition here. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, or God is agape. He's the originator of agape, and we're going to get God's definition. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Herein is agape. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the halosmos in Greek. That's the covering. I should back that up. The mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place of propitiation, okay? In the Greek, that's the halasterion, and it comes from the Greek word hosmos, okay? And it means to make a cover. So what took place on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? That was on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go into the Holiest of Holies and do his thing and do his little dance so he never stopped moving, because if he stopped, he'd die and all that kind of thing. And he was to take the blood of the innocent victim that was slain outside and sprinkle it upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to do what? To make a propitiation, or a covering, for the sins of the nation of Israel for another year. Now, what was on the two sides of the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim, okay? If we were to say one angel in the singular in Greek is cherub. Cherubim, or in Hebrew, excuse me. Cherubim is plural. So if you put an I-M on the end of the word, it makes it plural. So there was cherubim, which is the right way of saying it, on the opposite ends of the ark. One cherub here, one cherub there. They were looking down upon the ark and peering into the ark as if in judgment. All right? Now, what was in the ark? Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the tablets of stone. Now, let's start with the tablets of stone. What did the tablets of stone represent? Well, those were the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mount when he received the law. So the law was written on the tablets of stone. What did Moses find when he got down from the mount after getting the first set of stone, set of tablets? My wife likes it when I say it, he yeeted them out. He saw that all the laws written on the tablets were already being broken, because they were already worshiping the false gods of Egypt when he came down from the mount, because he was up there for 40 days, and they were like, where the hell is Moses, okay? That's exactly what they thought, okay? And so what'd he do? He said, all these laws are broken, these tablets are going to be broken also, and he slammed them to the ground and they shattered. Well, he went back up and received another set that was going to go in the ark, okay? So that's the set that went in the ark. So it had the law written on it. Then we had Aaron's rod that budded. And of course, the princes of renown came to Aaron and Moses and said, "You take too much upon yourselves, seeing that the whole congregation is holy. Let us rise up princes to judge each group." Okay? And so they took all the rods of the various princes and they put them in the tabernacle overnight. And God told them, "I'll show you who my man is." Okay? So Aaron's rod was laid in there. And Aaron's rod by morning, which was a dead stick, we're talking about his staff, it was a dead piece of wood. It had blooms on it, almond leaves, blooms, and a fully developed ripe almonds by morning. Okay? So that showed forth who the man of God is. So that item being in the ark represented the rejection of the man of God. Now, who did God send into the world to preach the gospel? The man of God. So here I am preaching the gospel to you that you might believe it and be saved, or if you are saved, that you might be built up in it. Now, if you reject what I'm saying, you're rejecting the truth of the word of God, right? If I'm preaching accurately, okay? So is that not sin? Yes, that's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? All these things speak of a rejection of God. So you had the pot of manna. What did the pot of manna represent? Well, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and 40 years in Scripture is always a time of testing. So they said, "Lord, give us a law to live by." And he said, "Okay, I'll give you my law." And they said, "All the Lord our God has spoken, we will what? We will do." So they agreed with it. And he's like, "Okay, I'll stick you in the wilderness for 40 years and see how good you do." Now, do you suppose if I give you some sort of task, like become a painter or a poet, or a sculptor, or become a mathematician, and you've got 40 years to do it, would that be a reasonable amount of time for someone to make a profession of themselves in one of those trades? That'd be a reasonable amount of time, would it not? 40 years, you know, if you really worked hard at it, you could probably become an expert poet or an expert sculptor or an expert mathematician. So he's like, "All right, you guys want to do the law? I'll give you 40 years to do it." What happened? They broke every law, and so they didn't enter into the land, okay? All those that were 20 years and younger entered in because they weren't of the age of accountability yet. Okay, so God did put his people in the land by grace. That was an extension of the hand of God by grace. Now, what were they fed with in the wilderness? Manna. Nobody knows. That's what manna means. Manna means, what is it? Okay, the bread of God rained down from where? From heaven to earth, or from God to man. Who is the bread of God? We reflect upon the bread of God every time we take communion, which I'd like to do here soon again, by the way. Okay, the bread of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a body of sacrifice made for you and made for me. And they said, "Lord, exactly what they said is, our soul loatheth this light bread." You know what, like loathing? That means you hate it. Okay, so what they were saying is, "We hate this bread. Give us flesh to eat." And so God sent so damn many quail into their presence that they threw up on them. So he gave them the flesh, okay? Is not man crying for the acceptance of what he does in his flesh? Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Galatians chapter 3. What does it mean to be in the flesh? We see it right here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, or cast a spell upon you, led you astray, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Now, Christ was not physically crucified amongst the Galatians. Christ was not physically crucified amongst you and me, but we preach Christ crucified. Okay? And the Lord makes it true to your heart when you through salvation, when his spirit bears the witness with your spirit that you're his, so that it's as good to you as if you were there witnessing his crucifixion for you on the cross. That's what he's talking about, okay? "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit," okay? And we only receive the Spirit of God in salvation. So, "Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which one is it? It has to be by the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, okay? And it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us, Titus 3:5. Right? "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the same subject that he used in verse 2, the flesh. So what is he equating the flesh to? He's equating the flesh to being in the law, as we read in verse 2. So if we're in the law, or attempting to make ourselves fit for God's presence, or keep ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live through the deeds of the law, then we're in the flesh. All right? So when the nation of Israel was being sustained by the bread of God that cometh down from heaven, the manna, which represented Jesus Christ, and they accepted it by faith and ate it, okay? And then later on they said, our soul loatheth this light bread, give us flesh to eat. What was that a call for? We want what we want because we want it. And we're right and you're wrong, God. Listen to our word because our word must stand over your word. And so that was a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in type. So the pot of manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant. So when you've got the cherubim looking down upon man, and the cherubim represent God, one side represents God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. The other side represents God's love, mercy, and grace. What does God see man as being? A sinner. So that represents God looking down upon man in his sin. So if God looks down upon man in his sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. Okay? So if God's going to look at me as a sinner, and I'm received into judgment as a sinner, then I have to be cast into hell. So a covering has to be made for me. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses me or covers me from all sin. So that's why the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to go into the holiest of holies and take that shed blood from an innocent victim representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, that lid that separated the cherubim from the items in the ark that represented man and his sin, so that God would look at man through the blood. So now when God looks at you and God looks at me, he looks at you and me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do? Cleanses me from all sin, past, present, and future. Okay? So that I'm now under the new covenant. The new covenant is what? Their sins and iniquities, while I remember against them when? No more. Okay? So when we are in agreement with these things, we are in a confession or a homologeo. We agree with what God says about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls, or we understand and agree with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? So, to finish up over here in 1 John, chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, you know, if you're on the side of the freeway and you have a flat tire, I'll come help you. If you need a shirt on your back, I'll give you the shirt off my back. If you need a dollar to eat, I'll give you a dollar to eat. All those things are, you know, worldly expressions of love, are they not? But remember, we're not talking about the worldly expression of love. We're talking about the godly expression of love. The godly expression of love is herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins, that we might be accepted in the beloved and be under the new covenant relationship, which is their sins and iniquities, while I remember against them no more. Okay? So this is what John's talking about in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So how do we love one another? We give the gospel to the world that they might also know who the Lord Jesus Christ is to the saving of their soul. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he is in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess, or homologeo, say the same thing that God does, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made complete. That's what perfect means here. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, the day of judgment is reserved for the unbelievers of the world. Where were our sins judged? Our sins were judged in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So So in the day of judgment, we're not going to be there. So we have boldness because we know we're going to be ushered into the presence of God because our sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be remembered against us again. Okay? Now, if you want to have boldness in anything, that's the thing to have boldness in. And praise be to God for it. There is no fear in love. That is, there's no fear in agape. That is, there's no fear in the love of Christ. And I'll say it again. What is the love of Christ? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins or our Savior. Once I'm under the blood and he's my Savior, what have I left to fear? We talked about this a little bit prior to the service, right after prayer. You know, what did Paul say? For me to live is what? Well, for me to live really is love, or for me to live is Christ. But to die is what? The only thing we can receive is gain. The very worst that the world says can happen to us can only be gain for the believer in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to that. Is there any better thing? No, there's no better. Christ is all in all. So let's stop fussing around and farting around about I got to do this and I got to do that and God's this and God's that. God has represented himself to us as one thing, the Savior that taketh away our sin, and we're complete in him. There's nothing more to gain. The only thing we can gain is an understanding of our completeness. Okay? We read that over in Colossians. Do you know everything the moment you're saved? No. Babes in Christ are carnal. All they know is what they've learned in the world. And that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That's all they know. And so they need to be taught to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to understand the completion that they have in him at that one moment of salvation. That way they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes their way. Okay? So he says here, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out what? Casteth out fear. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressed perfect love to us. So what is there to fear for you and I? Nothing. Come on, devil. Beat up my family. Beat me up. Bring spiritual hindrances in my way. Do whatever you want. My Lord Jesus Christ is greater than you. That's what happens. So, because fear hath what? Fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, if you're responsible for the life that you live before God, then there's going to be a lot of fear. Because you look at yourself and say, oh, I did this, I did that. I better find some sort of placebo to cover this up. So, you know, you say things like I did prior to my salvation, where you make deals with God. God, I promise that if you forgive me one more time, I won't do that naughty thing that I did. Yeah. And you think, that'll cover me for, I can lay my head on my pillow for one more night until I make the same damn prayer the next night. Now, why do I call it damn? Because anybody that makes that prayer is damned. Because they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ on their behalf. So, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's what? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, who was the brother of the nation of Israel? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And if they're trying to do it themselves, they're hating their brother. In fact, they hated him so much, they said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Why? Because we want to express the love of Christ to the lost of the world, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as well, and they might become companions or brothers and sisters in the family of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity with us. Okay? That's how we approach the world. That's how we understand the love of God. It's not this mushy-gushy, huggy-kissy, lovey-dovey, fluffy stuff that, you know, Christian churches love to impose upon everybody else. It doesn't mean anything. Like I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with hugs. There's nothing wrong with kisses. If you're a married man, you probably shouldn't be kissing other women. And if you're a guy, you probably shouldn't be kissing other guys and vice versa, okay? There's nothing wrong with those things on the outward. But that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about the definition of agape, which is herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins or to be our Savior. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is so full and free, and our efforts at no point in time enter into the equation. It's been given to us and consecrated in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world, and we enter into it by a simple look of faith or by saying, yep, that's for me. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.